John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. The Garden of Gethsemane. It's filled with these olive trees. It seems fairly well groomed. I saw it about, maybe 30 years ago now, but it's a beautiful place, and the trees are ancient. They say that these trees, that they could be 2,000 years old. Some of these trees, like this old guy here, it could have been there when Jesus was there in that garden. I've entitled this sermon, Three Lessons from a Crisis, because this event is certainly a crisis. But we're going to see some things in the midst of it that I think can influence our lives even today from this crisis. Here's the first verse when Jesus has spoken these. He goes over the Kidron Valley. This is kind of an outline of the old city, the ancient city of Jerusalem. This is the Kidron Valley right here, and over here is the Garden of Gethsemane. I was going to bring a painting that was done for me that I had taken a picture of the city gates, of the eastern gate from the Garden of Gethsemane, and I had a lady in one of my churches paint that this big, and I wish I had brought it now. Maybe I'll bring it next week. But this is the ancient city. Here's the temple. It's the same area where the temple was built in Jesus' day. The temple isn't there anymore. It was destroyed. Well, it was destroyed several times. The last time in 70 AD by the Romans, and it has yet to be rebuilt. This is the northern gates now of the city. It wasn't the walls then, but it is now, if you can see it. Because you see that marker, that little light? Those are the walls now. And outside these walls up here is a place called Gordon's Calvary. And it's owned by the British. And if you take a tour to Jerusalem, they always take you there, and they'll celebrate communion there. And there is a garden there, and there's a tomb there. And they say that's where Jesus was crucified, was up here. And because they will argue that from the book of Hebrews, that the sin offering was taken outside the gate, and Jesus was that sin offering. So they argue, there's a rock formation, and you can look at it, that looks kind of like a skull in the rocks, a couple eyes and some teeth. And so you may think that that is the place. And here, where it says Golgotha, Calvary here, this is the site now of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And all the tours will take you to that. And it's a very old building, but inside it's just, it's gaudy. There are things hanging. There's incense burning. There are all kinds of, the Eastern Orthodox basically run it. And there's all kinds of different sects that kind of govern it from one time or another. But it is so super religious, and there's priests walking around and nuns and stuff, and it just really bothers me. And it's also presently, it's inside the gates, because here's the city gates now, the city walls, and you go see it, and it's within the walls of Jerusalem. So the first time I was at this place, I said, well, that can't actually be where Jesus was crucified, because he needs to be outside the gate. Well, in Jesus' day, these were the city gates, and that would have been outside the gate. And in spite of the fact that it's such a religious shrine anymore, I do believe that this, at the site where they built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it is the place where Jesus was crucified. And back in the back, you can see these tombs carved out of the rocks. And there's no doubt in my mind that that's where Jesus was laid. And but Jerusalem is a fascinating place, and I wish I could take you all there sometime and take a grand tour of Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem. It's a magnificent place. Oh, I was going to use this map because it's so much bigger. Well, in any case, I didn't. Here's the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is the place where we're at now. So in the book of... He's not absent-minded. He has a purpose in everything that he does. Even when it appears like he forgets communion, you know? He doesn't forget anything, this guy. So in the four Gospels, this is pretty well a consensus that the Gospel of Matthew is really presenting Jesus as the king, king of Israel, and the messianic king. Mark talks about more of the servanthood of Jesus, that he is the servant of the Lord. Luke gets into his humanity, and sometimes he's called, it's the gospel of Jesus as the physician, the great physician. But it mainly talks about more of his humanity, his manhood. But in John, it is Jesus is God. It shouldn't surprise us. The book starts off that way. In very first verse of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. We see in verse 14 that the Word is Jesus because he came flesh. But in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very, very clear. There are some cults that want to somehow diminish that and say that he was a God, which is very poor Greek to do that. It says also he was in the beginning with God. He is eternal. It says all things came into being through him. He is the creator. He is all-powerful. There was much detail recorded in other Gospels about this event in the garden that we don't see here in John. All three of the others record Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. And we've heard that story, and it happened. But John doesn't say anything about Judas coming up and kissing him. All three of the other Gospels have Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples all fall asleep, and he says, "Can't you stay awake for even a minute and pray with me?" But John doesn't mention anything about that occasion. John mentions nothing of Jesus sweating great drops of blood. None of those are mentioned here because it's not part of John's plan or Jesus' plan as he wants to communicate himself in the Gospel of John. What is mentioned here is very strategic. It is according to plan. We are led to see something here in John. We are here to learn from this arrest. And I have learning from a crisis. There are three lessons here that guide us in our lives 2,000 years later when events are so out of control for us. Perish the thought that that should happen, but it could. But what could be more out of control than the Son of God? This is God in human form. He is presenting himself to humanity for only good, and he's being arrested. It's a disgusting occasion. When someone we know gets arrested, it is scandalous. If I should get arrested, you would hear it all over town. If Ed gets arrested for DUI, and he doesn't even drink, but it would be scandalous. It is out of control. But this is the Son of God, and they are arresting him. We look at this event, and the world is out of control. You think when we see stuff coming out of Dayton or coming out of El Paso that the world is out of control, and then the comments that come from that, what is really out of control is this event. We've got to come back here. So what is going on here really? Is it simply an arrest? No more, no less. There were many that would argue that. You look at the historical Jesus. He messed up, they arrested him, and they killed him. So what else is new? Well, hardly. We are led to see something here. In fact, we are led to see three things. And I call them three lessons when events seem out of control. I call it learning from a crisis. We can ask the same questions that they were asking, well, from the El Paso thing or the thing in Ohio. And there was one crowd, there was a governor trying to speak, and the crowd was shouting over the top of him, "Do something, do something." And, of course, they're looking toward gun control, but do something. Well, we can ask the same thing in a crisis. If God is all-powerful, and we're his children, if God is all-powerful and he is perfect in his love, then in a crisis, do something. Do something in our country. Do something in this world. We see tragedy and chaos everywhere. Well, crying out to God, we say, do something. We can prevent some bad things from happening to us, planning ahead, diligence, self-control. But many of the bad things that happen to us, many of the crises, they're unavoidable. It just happens. So why are they here? Can we learn anything from this arrest? Anything? Can we benefit? And I argue, yeah. I argue that there are lessons from a crisis. And I am going to present this to you complete with a BUDAC this morning. And you will be able to walk out of here and be able to use this. It's a good one. It really is. It's one of my better ones. But I want to look at this setting. And I want to read these first three verses again. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words that he had just prayed in chapter 17 in the upper room, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the river of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And Judas, then having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. A cohort is 600 men armed for battle. And that's to say nothing of the religious leaders and all the Pharisees. And they are come for one man who has never once posed a threat. The boys have been to the garden before. Judas knows the place. He left earlier in the evening to prepare for this. Judas did. And Jesus knows what's going on. This is a bit of an overkill for the Jews and the Romans. He has walked before them, and they have wanted him, but he has walked away before when it appears that they wanted to arrest him. Well, not this time. That's the setting. But what's really going on here? There are three characteristics of Jesus that we are going to see. I put, oh, I rest, fool. That was my great BUDAC from the attributes of God. Omniscient, holy, immutable, righteous, eternal, sovereign, true, free, omnipresent, omnipotent, and love. Well, there are three of those that we will look at this morning. We will look at his omniscience, we will look at his omnipotence, and we will look at the fact that he is sovereign. He's in control. He has a design. I'll phrase them a different way because I want you to use them in a different way. But we are calling this Lessons in a Crisis. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I pray that as we see this ridiculous event of arresting the Son of God, Lord God, that we might see you in it, and we might see your design in it. And Father, that you will open us up to help us to realize when we are in a crisis, there's something that we can see and we can hold on to. And I'll give you the praise and the glory for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one is knowledge. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. So I've just simply called it knowledge. Let me read verse 4 now. Let me back up and pick up 3 again. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, 600 armed, well-armed soldiers, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So Jesus knows this. We've seen this really, really clear also in John. I put John 1:48 up here with Nathanael. And Nathanael said to him, "Well, how do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Well, Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Well, he saw through this. He says, "Well, this guy, he's not certainly not just a human being. There is more to this. He has unbelievable knowledge." Over the river of the Kidron, there was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. There is probably no more famous name in the New Testament than that name, Gethsemane. John doesn't mention it at all. In this passage, there is no mention of the name Gethsemane, just as they went over the Kidron to a garden. He will mention the slave of the high priest. His name is Malchus. John mentions him. John mentions Peter as the one who cuts off the high priest, that's Malchus, cuts off his ear. but there's no mention of Gethsemane. So none of the other Gospels record this name of the high priest's servant whose ear gets cut off, even though all of them mention it. No name mentioned. In fact, none of them mentioned that it was Peter, even, that cut off his ear. We'll look at a passage in Luke later on, but where it just says someone or one of the disciples cuts off. Only John mentions Peter. John knows what will happen, and he knows it intimately, and he's known it from all eternity. I've given you a passage from Ephesians 1. This is talking about the church. So that the manifold wisdom of God may be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God knew about our church. He knew about this occasion. He knew about this arrest, and he's known it from all eternity. It's part of his perfect plan. This is from 2 Timothy 1. Who has saved us, again referring to God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And the world, the word, Jesus, has been with him forever. So he's known all of this from all eternity. None of this stuff in the garden is taking Jesus by surprise. He knows. We've seen already in the Gospel of John this stuff about Judas. This is in John 6. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus has known this forever. It's not a surprise. John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 18, I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it as the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Speaking of Judas, he knows what's going on. This is the eternal knowledge of God. Jesus has known it from all eternity. He knows everything about us too. That's why I started with going to Psalm 139. He's known us since we were in the womb. He knows things that will happen to us, the words on our mouth before we ever say them. Jesus knows everything about you. Everything that's happened and that will happen. He knows, but he still allows the crisis to occur. We're looking at three lessons from a crisis. He knows. What's your crisis? If you're not going through one, you will. It's not an if, it's a when. Could be money, could be family, could be illness, but we all have them. Jesus knows. He knows you before it happens. He knows you in the midst of it. Okay? I'm not trying to get into every attribute of God and his design for each one of us, but I'm looking at three that are very, very evident in this passage. Three lessons from a crisis. And the first is his knowledge. He knows. Number two is his power. This is amazing. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to him, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. Or it may be, and probably is, just simply, I am. And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And when therefore he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. They draw back and fall to the ground. This is including the Roman cohort. There are 600 soldiers there, armed to the teeth, and they fall down. And all he did was say, I am he. Who does that? Who's got that kind of power? Jesus the Nazarene, the Son of God. Now this, that I'm arguing that it says I am, all of our translations, all of our reputable ones, all translate this, I am he. And it's valid. The Greek construction allows for that. The little pronoun he is not there. It's in italics in mine and some of the other translations. But you could translate it that way. It's not terrible foreign to the language of Greek. But I think this is bigger than that. I think he is standing there and saying, I am. And this takes it back to the book of Exodus. And I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus is easy to find. Second book of the Bible. Genesis is the first book, Exodus is the second book, and I want you in Exodus chapter 3. I think it's a magnificent passage. It is one of those passages, again, it's a little bit like, you know, I call the disciples the boys. I could just as easily call Moses the boy. Moses is very human. He has run away from the authorities. He killed a man in Egypt. And they found out about it, and he's been away now for 40 years. And in Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, don't come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And then he tells Moses, he says, I'm going to take you to Egypt, and you're going to deliver the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Egypt at this point in human history is probably the premium power in the world, okay? There's nobody as strong as Egypt. And now God is telling him, you're going to Egypt, and you're going to set my people free. Well, Moses has some questions about that, and he first says, you know, who am I that I should go? And he says, I'm sending you. He says, you know, that's a great country, and facing Pharaoh, and who am I? And he's talking to God here in a bush, and he's afraid of a Pharaoh. Well, God convinces him that he ought to go. But then Moses, in verse 13, dropped down. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus stands in the garden. They say, well, who do you seek? Well, Jesus the Nazarene. And he says, I am. And what happens? They fall on the ground. This passage is amazing. I talked to a guy, a friend of mine in Scottsbluff, and talking a little bit about this and about our passage in John 2. And he says, you know, as many times as I've read that, it says I've skipped right over it. And it's easy to do. You know, he said, who are you talking? Who you want? And it says, Jesus. I am. They fall to the ground. Well, who do you seek? And you just skip right over it. But this demonstrates such unbelievable power. There were 600 soldiers there, well-armed, swords, armor, well-trained Roman soldiers. And I guarantee you, every one of them thinking, as they're picking themselves up off the ground, that I don't think this sword means much right now. Because they know power. They've wielded power. And now they have seen real power. He could have stopped this. Jesus didn't have to get arrested. He has walked away from him many times. He could have stopped it if he wanted to. I think it's the worst mistake mankind has ever made. And I include wars, assassinations, bombs on the wrong targets, executions, war in Iraq. But they are arresting the Son of God. And he could have stopped it, but he doesn't. It reminds me of here in Matthew 26. This is Matthew's account of this arrest. And this is right after Peter pulls his sword out. And he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So he says, Peter, your sword doesn't mean anything. Forget it. I could stop this if I wanted to. I believe we're surrounded by angels today, right now. I think there are probably thousands of angels in this room right now. I've taken you to this passage before. This is in 2 Kings chapter 6. And with Elisha and his servant. Verse 15, 2 Kings 6. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early, he'd gone out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. This is a human army. This is the king of Aram that is out to get Elisha. So he sends an entire army, surrounds the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall he do? And so he answered, don't fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And if I was that servant, and I rather expect I would have responded the same way. He's going to be looking, let's see, there's you and there's me. And this entire city is surrounded by an army. And Elisha is saying, well, there's more with us. And Elisha prayed and said, oh, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Well, you might say, yeah, this happens with Elisha or around Jesus, but here in Fairbury, I don't know. Well, he does it in 2 Kings chapter 6. This is an obscure city called Dothan that most of us had never heard of until we find it somewhere in the Bible. It is a time of the prophets when Israel isn't doing anything but messing up. And yet he shows it here. God is active in your life, as active as he ever was in Israel. And he wants us to see it. And this is designed in this passage so that we might see it. And he wants you to know it. Lessons in a crisis. He knows his knowledge. And he is able. He has that kind of power. Okay? And God is no less powerful today, I guarantee. He hasn't just gone off somewhere. He didn't just create this world and then back off and go away. He's active in it. And it all leads logically to number 3. Purpose. Verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, or I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. And Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He says in here to fulfill the word. He says here, the cup which the Father has given. There is a purpose here. Jesus drinks the cup that the Father has given. He's got to do it. His purpose from his birth in Bethlehem was here, designed perfectly by God. Now, I told you Peter was ready for war, and he pulls his sword and he's ready to go because he firmly knows who Jesus is. He knows that he is his king, the messianic king forecast and spoken of all over the Old Testament. And he knows Jesus is he, so he's ready to go. They're not going to arrest the king. And Jesus tells him, put the sword back into the sheath. God's purpose is even for the little guys. I think that's why he mentions Malchus. None of the other writers mention him anywhere. And he mentions Peter as the one who cuts off his ear. He'll have dealings with Peter later on. We'll see Peter more. He knows us by name as well. It's why I read to you from Psalm 139, because it tells us that God enters into an intimate relationship with us before we're even born. He knows us. He knows every word that comes out of our mouth. He knows us by name. When things are out of control, and that's not an if, it's a when, you can call the KPP. Knowledge, power, purpose. God knows. He knows what you have need of. Does he know you? Of course he does. Is he powerful enough? Of course he is. Does he have a purpose for you? Of course he does. Well, even in my crisis, even when everything is going bad and the things that maybe I even caused myself, you mean he still knows me? He's still powerful enough and he still has a purpose? Absolutely. I was watching a debate this week. I found it online. I'll explain some more about it here pretty soon. But one statement was made there, and basically it's not that salvation is from God. Salvation is God. When we trust Jesus Christ, it is He that we become intimate with. We have God, and He wants to even reflect Himself in our lives. We see it in Matthew chapter 6. This is probably my favorite section in the book of Matthew. Matthew 6. Don't worry then, because he knows us very well. Don't worry then, saying, well, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows, right? But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow, care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Does He know? Does God know your crisis? Yeah, of course. Is He powerful enough to keep you safe in the midst of it? Of course. Is He powerful enough to teach you? Of course He is. Can we see a purpose behind all of this? We can, if we keep looking. Now, sometimes we have to get all the way through it before we can look back and see, yeah, God was in that thing. I can see how that horrible event I was going through, how it could be perfectly designed by God and used by God. Romans chapter 5, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. I speak this verse with fear and trembling. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Salvation is God. When things are out of control in your world, I said you could call the KPP, knowledge, power, purpose. Draw God into it. One discussion I had this week with a friend in Scottsbluff, and we were talking about that God. You know, there are things, events in the world that are horrific, that are out of control, horrible events. And how does that fit with a God who is all-powerful? He created this, and He's as powerful as He ever was when He parted the Red Sea, when He raised Lazarus from the dead, when He created in the first place. Well, if He is all-powerful, and He is all-loving, if He's perfect in His love, well, we look around and we see even good people go through tragic events. That's a theodicy that combines justice and God. how is God just in this? This debate I saw was with a Christian, Dinesh D'Souza, president of King's College. He did a fantastic job. With a guy that had been a Baptist preacher. He had gone to Moody Bible Institute. He had gone to Wheaton College. And then he went and got his PhD at Princeton. And now he is at a place where he does not believe the God of the Bible at all. He would call himself an agnostic. He'd say he's not an atheist. He believed there could be a God. We just can't know it. And the debate was with that guy. And it was similar with the discussion I had with my friend in Scottsbluff. He would not call himself an agnostic. But he looks at the events of the world, and somehow God just has, it appears to have just backed off. Well, I argue that God has not backed off. He is not the author of evil, God. Satan is. And Satan is alive and well. He rules this world. He is called the God of this age, little g. And God, the real God, superintends and pulls good out of all of it, wherever it is, as tragic as it may seem. 30-some people killed within 12 hours from a couple of shooters. Well, is God in that? Well, God didn't cause it. But God can work good from it. And when we're caught in that kind of a crisis, what's your crisis? What is it? When we're caught in that kind of a crisis, is there anything? What can we do? Well, it's who are you going to call? There was a movie about that. Remember that movie? Who are you going to call? Well, it's not the Ghostbusters. It's the KPP. Because we're going through the crisis, and we need to know what that K is. God knows. God has not abandoned you. He has never left you. He will never forsake you. God is working in it. And He's powerful enough to work in it. And He has a purpose in it. In your crisis, He knows you that specifically. So that's when we call the KPP. I hope you never forget this, as silly as it may sound. When you're in the midst of your crisis, remember, God knows. And God is powerful, and He's got a purpose in it. Lay hold of that. Wrestle with that notion. Wrestle with the KPP. It would be good for you to pick up Psalm 139 and read it every day this week to see how well God knows you and how powerful God is. That even in your crisis, there is knowledge, there is power, and there is purpose. You may be here this morning, and maybe you don't see any purpose in the things of God. Maybe you don't have a relationship with God. Maybe you've never been forgiven. If I was to ask you if you know you're going to go to heaven, you'd have to say, well, I just hope so. I don't know. You can know. Because the only gulf between us and God is sin. And we've all sinned. But Jesus paid for that sin. That's what He was doing on that cross. That's why He allowed Himself to be arrested. They're going to put Him on that cross. And when He's on that cross, God the Father, from His deep, deep love from us, takes our sins and places them upon His own Son. And Jesus dies with our penalty. But it's paid. And what He calls from us is simply believe it. Believe it for yourself, because we've all sinned. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, take us from here and remind us of the KPP. And when we're in a crisis, or maybe we're not in a crisis, that we remember that God knows. Jesus knows what I'm going through right now, and He knows each of us so intimately well. And He has the power to prevent, to allow, to guide, to lift us up, to open us up to see. And He has a purpose in it all that is perfect from all eternity. And we're a part of it. Father, I praise You and I thank You for forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.